The death of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abuzites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord, their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies. And on every side, they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you? 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers and sisters of Jerubbaal, 70 men, one on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Baal Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of the Mount Gerizim and cried out and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I have my abundance by which God and men are honoured and go whole away over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and man and go and hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour," "and let bramble devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of the Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jonathan ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech his brother. So far.
So I've split the reading into two today, because I'm going to cover the whole chapters, well, from 8, what we've just read, through to verse 5 of chapter 10. So we're going to sing again, but after that I'll pick up the rest of the reading. Well, we'll continue reading on and see how the story of Abimelech goes. So continuing on from Judges 9, starting at verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that his people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech, and I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in 4 companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him and fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of Elbereth. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. After Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel for 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jer the Gileadite, who judged Israel for 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jer to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jer died and was buried in Camon. So far, our reading of the word. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we seek now to open your word and study it and learn from it, we ask that you open our hearts and minds to receive it and show us how we can apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's sermon is entitled Grace Beyond Terror. If we were to look at the book of Judges and pinpoint one verse as the key verse of the book, it would have to be Judges chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This verse sums up the attitudes and beliefs, or the mindset, of the people of Israel. And sadly, we must admit it's an accurate description of our society and much of the world today. As we've worked through the book of Judges, we've seen this mindset growing more and more, and it's strongly evident in the chapters we look at today. Last time we saw that initially, Gideon knew his own weakness and understood that victory could only be by the grace of God. But after the victory and his triumphant return home, he forgot this. Instead of worshipping and praising God for the victory, Gideon succumbed to temptations and worldly ways and started to worship success and the honor it brought him. This is one of the temptations the devil offers to us all, and it's something we must be wary of. But success isn't the only temptation the devil uses. Many of the things he tempts us with come from the world around us. All of them distract us, fool us, and lead us to believe and put our trust in ourselves and the world and worship these things, instead of putting our trust in the Creator of the world and worshiping Him for what He has done and continues to do. Satan uses these temptations to drive a wedge between us and God, and in doing so, wins converts to himself and deprives mankind of their true reward and destiny. How could a hero of the faith, as Gideon was, fall for these temptations? And if it was possible for a man like Gideon to be swayed by the temptations of success, fame, wealth, and power, how much easier is it for others, us included? Gideon's major flaw was that he failed to live out what he knew to be true and ended up being seduced by the trappings of kingship, even though he declined to be called king. But why was it even possible for Gideon to succumb to these temptations? Cast your thoughts back to the beginning of this series when we first saw what the Israelites were guilty of and why God allowed the kings of other nations to rule over them in the first place. The reason why Israel has fallen into these cycles and why we see these unexpected rescuers and rulers being raised up by God. Look back to Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Israel failed to live out what they knew to be true. They turned their backs on God. They desired and worshipped the world around them. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot that it was God who had saved them and given them the promised land. They forgot that it was God who had provided for them. They forgot God. They didn't see a need for God in their lives, a need to be subject to Him or to worship Him and praise Him for what He had done for them. Instead, they started to worship and praise the things around them. That's the mindset we see in chapter 8, verse 22, when Gideon returns home in triumph after defeating the Midianites. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." As Gideon forgot who had enabled him to have the victory and be triumphant, so had the rest of Israel. The people's response to the triumph is an offer to Gideon to rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you have saved us. What they are saying, what they are thinking, is, "Gideon, you should be our king because you beat Midian." In doing this, Israel is rejecting God's method of ruling his people. They are essentially rejecting God, their true rescuer and savior. God's method is to provide a judge anointed by him who deals with a crisis at hand and leads the people back to living under God's rule. Gideon knows this, and that's why he rejects the offer. Gideon identifies from the people's request that their underlying motive is to be ruled by a man, not by God. With a king, the people would not need to look to God for salvation or wait for him to send a savior. This is, in effect, an attempt at self-salvation. The people's desire, their mindset, was on being ruled by a human king, not a supernatural being that they cannot physically touch. They wanted to be ruled by someone who thought and acted the same way they did. They didn't want to be subject to something they couldn't see or physically experience, or who required them to live in a completely different and alien way to the world around them. Like Adam and Eve in the garden before them, the people are choosing to go their own way. They want to set themselves up as equal to God, not subject to him. The same old temptation Satan uses time and time again. Gideon realized this, and that's why he outright refused to yield to their request, as we see in verse 23. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon knew this was not right, not for him, not for any of his sons, not for any person. Gideon knew that the rightful ruler was God and God alone, so he refused. But this didn't stop Gideon from yielding to the temptations of his sinful nature, the delights of the physical world around him, or the adulation and adoration of the people. No, he too became ensnared by the physical world, and it is just as possible for us to be ensnared by these things too. After Gideon dies, the people get what they wanted, as we see in chapter 9. They get their king, and what's more, he's a son of Gideon. Biologically, Abimelech is a son of Gideon, but he isn't recognized as a son because his mother was Gideon's concubine, his mistress. In other words, Abimelech was illegitimate. As a result, he couldn't be considered as an heir, and he wouldn't inherit anything from Gideon. Gideon and his family, his wives and 69 other sons, lived in Ophrah. Abimelech lived and grew up with his mother and her family in her hometown of Shechem. The brothers in Ophrah would have lived in the lap of luxury as part of Gideon's family. They would have had everything handed to them on a plate, so to speak. But Abimelech wouldn't have had any of that. Everything Abimelech had or got would have had to have been worked for and earned. Nothing much would have been handed to him. Imagine how resentful that could make someone. Timothy Keller puts it this way. In Abimelech, we see a man who feels that whatever he will get out of life, he will have to get for himself, and who is utterly determined to get whatever he can. How often do we see this around us in the world today? In Gideon, we have a God-fearing man who refuses the power that would come with being king. But we see the exact opposite in Abimelech. Abimelech sees the power as his birthright and does whatever he can to gain it. Abimelech uses his position as an illegitimate son of Gideon and as a kinsman of the people of Shechem to get them to agree to make him their ruler, and they give him 70 shekels of silver from their false god's temple as part of the deal, as we see in the first four verses of chapter 9. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. This marks a turning point in Judges. Until now, all the leaders and judges have been appointed to the role by God. But here we see Abimelech appointing himself, showing us that the ruler's authority is not a matter of judging or delivering as previously seen, but is instead an exercise of naked power. Unlike Gideon, Abimelech doesn't pretend to be king, nor to rule in obedience to God. Abimelech is in it for himself, and for what he can get out of it. There's a good lesson here in choosing leaders. We are often far too easily impressed by qualities that are unimportant to God. Furthermore, we can far too easily be swayed by pragmatic arguments. Each of the judges points us to the one true judge and leader, Jesus. Jesus came to serve, to show us our true state. Jesus sought to do his Father's will and provide us with the means of salvation. Jesus is the ultimate example and the leader that we should be following. Abimelech seeks only to serve himself and further his own needs. Abimelech prizes wealth, power, and glory for himself. Here lies the difference. God does not prize popularity, humor, or academic intelligence, being an extrovert, and so on. He seeks men who hold to his truth, seek to lead their family rightly, are patient and self-controlled. God does not want well-mannered, well-dressed, 21st century equivalents of Abimelech chosen for the wrong reasons and the wrong qualities. Look at the people we see leading many countries around the world, our own included. Many of these leaders appear to be there solely for what they can get out of it and the power they get as a result. They are self-serving, looking out for their own interests. Like Abimelech, they are looking to get whatever they can for themselves. They forget about the people who helped them get there. They forget that they are there to serve the people. And when the people have had enough of being ignored and the constant pushing of insignificant or irrelevant agendas and vote them out, they can't understand why. They blame everyone else except themselves. Some of them do whatever they can just so that they can cling to power. Another point to notice in Abimelech's rise to power is that unlike the other judges, Abimelech's rise is not facilitated by or founded on obedience to God. Instead, it is facilitated by a false god's funds and will be founded on the blood of his half-brothers, as we see in verses 5 and 6. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth-Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Once Abimelech knew he would have the position of power, he takes steps to ensure it will never be taken away from him. Verse 4 tells us that Abimelech hires a band of worthless and reckless fellows who follow him. Essentially, they are a group of mercenaries or hired thugs and who will do his dirty work for him. Abimelech goes to Ophrah, his father's hometown, with his band of hired thugs and murders his brothers so that they will be unable to take the throne from him. We continue to see how far from God the people are turning. On his way back from defeating the Midianites, Gideon carried out his promise to destroy two Israelite towns because they had failed to provide him with aid. But here we see Abimelech murdering his brothers and doing it solely for his own advancement. However, Jotham, the youngest of Gideon's sons, escapes the slaughter by hiding. And after Jotham finds out what has happened and that Abimelech has been made king, he takes himself off to Mount Gerizim, which overlooks Shechem, and shouts out to the men of Shechem, as we see in verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." The last part of the verse indicates that in calling out this way, Jotham implies he is speaking prophetically. In other words, the message he is passing on is a message from God. Verses 8 to 15 record the message. And this message is essentially a parable. It's a parable concerned with leadership. Good leadership and bad leadership. It's designed to show the ridiculousness of choosing Abimelech as king. Many commentators have viewed Jotham's parable as an example of anti-monarchic tendencies in Judges. But if you look more closely at it, we see it's not anti-monarchic, but it has a more general point that people foolishly accept bad leadership and get what they deserve. And aren't we seeing that happening around the world today? Verses 16 to 20 explain Jotham's parable. The parable says to the people of Shechem and to Abimelech, "If you have been fair to Gideon's family in making Abimelech your king, and let's face it, you haven't, but if you have, then may you find great blessing in the rule of King Abimelech. But if you haven't, and let's face it, you haven't been fair, then I hope you will get what you all deserve. You burned by him, and him burned by you. What follows certainly constitutes a raging fire. The citizens of Shechem have already shown themselves to be prone to switch loyalties. After 3 years of Abimelech's reign, the Shechemites changed sides, switching their loyalty to a newcomer in town, Gaal, son of Ebed. There's great irony in this because Gaal worships at the temple whose funds bought Abimelech the kingship, and Gaal uses the same arguments that Abimelech used. Unlike the Shechemites, Abimelech is fiercely loyal to himself and his own cause. In our look at Gideon, we saw with the final defeat of the Midianite kings, the sacking of Succoth and Peniel on the return home, and through the making of the golden ephod, that Gideon ended up being driven by personal vengeance and a thirst for the honor he felt he deserved. Abimelech takes this quest to new heights. Abimelech's response to this is in verses 30 to 45, but take particular note of verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. Abimelech takes on Gaal, conquers Shechem, and then captures it and kills all its people. Shechem, the place where Abraham worshipped the Lord, where Joshua and all the people had worshipped, ends up barren, with salt scattered over its fields so nothing can grow. But Abimelech isn't satisfied with victory over Shechem alone. Many Shechemites had taken refuge in their God's temple, in its stronghold, the tower. Abimelech orders the tower to be set on fire, and over 1,000 men and women are killed. In his vengeful rage, Abimelech leaves Shechem utterly destroyed. But even this doesn't satisfy Abimelech. Looking at verses 50 to 55, Abimelech heads off to the town of Thebez and sets out to do the same to them. As he is about to set fire to the tower and burn it to the ground, killing those who are sheltering in it, a woman in the tower, in an act reminiscent of Jael killing Sisera, drops a millstone on Abimelech's head, fatally injuring him. Ever mindful of his reputation, Abimelech has his servant run him through so that it couldn't be said he died at the hands of a woman. And thus Abimelech's reign of terror is ended, and Jotham's prophetic parable comes true. But where was God in all this? Between chapter 8, verse 34, and chapter 10, verse 6, God is not mentioned at all by his covenant name, the Lord. What we see in the account of Abimelech's reign of terror is a society and ruler who want to push God out of the picture completely, unworshipped and unconsidered. In many ways, our society is not unlike this. Our society too is trying to push God out of the picture completely. The media takes great delight in exposing the bad deeds of clergy and other church workers. There is a strong push to cease scripture lessons in public schools. Some jurisdictions, Victoria and the ACT, for example, have already succeeded in this. Minority groups everywhere are railing against injustices against them and demanding their rights, and anyone who says or does anything against them is decried as being phobic, hateful, and discriminatory. But the church is considered fair game. It's okay to deride the church, to discriminate against it, to blame it for all the ills on the earth and in our society. To our society, the church is a relic of a bygone time when superstitious people needed a crutch to support them or explain the origins of everything. The church isn't needed today because science has apparently explained everything for us. It would seem that God is no longer needed in our society. That's just what Abimelech and the people thought back then. God was not needed. They could do all right without him and his rules. Abimelech, Gaal, and the leaders of Shechem were doing what was right in their own eyes. But while Abimelech was raining terror on everyone, was God really absent? In verses 23 and 24, the curtain of silence surrounding God is lifted. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And again in verses 56 and 57, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Here we see that God sent an evil spirit to ignite the trouble between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, enabling the killing of Gideon's sons to be avenged. Secondly, it's revealed that God avenged the wickedness Abimelech had done and also made the men of Shechem pay for their wickedness. God may have been silent, but he was definitely not absent. In what seems like the natural course of events, God is acting in judgment. There was no lightning bolt from heaven, but there was justice. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's judgment is not only reserved for a future day, it is a present day reality. That's why he sent his son to dwell among us and take the punishment for us, so that on the day of judgment, all those who believe he took the punishment for their sins will be judged by his righteousness. And as a consequence, it's why we see why Abimelech was included in the book of Judges. This horrific episode in Judges points us to three truths about God's present judgment. Firstly, it comes unseen. The people could not have seen the spirit God sent to use evil in the hearts of the Shechemites for his purposes. Just as we do not have a divinely inspired narrator to lift the curtain to tell us how, where, and when God is judging people. We know it is happening, but we can never point to any one event and say, God is judging you for this particular sin you have committed. Secondly, God's judgment comes after a wait. 3 years passed between Jotham's warning of judgment and judgment coming. 3 years in which Abimelech ruled and in which his crimes seemed to have paid handsomely. The wait is covered in a single verse in the narrative, but to Jotham it must have seemed like an eternity waiting for God's justice to come. Jotham had to learn patience and trust, as should we. When things seem unfair to us, that evil seems to be getting the upper hand, we need to trust in the Lord and trust in the knowledge that he does everything in his own time. Thirdly, God's judgment comes through the outworking of human sin. Shechem was destroyed because of its disloyalty. Shechem's greatest sin became its downfall. Abimelech was destroyed because of his desire to maintain his position at any cost. He had no need to attack Thebez, but he did. Abimelech's greatest sin was his downfall. I'm sure we can all think of instances we have seen in recent years where someone's persistence in doing what they see as right in their own eyes has led to their downfall. This passage shows us that in judging, God uses the tools of human rebellion against those who rebel. In the rule of Abimelech, Israel plumbs new depths. The people have completely abandoned God. By choosing Abimelech as their king, they have chosen not to be led by a man appointed by God, but by one they have chosen themselves. A man who, by the way, also appointed himself as king. The people chose to be led by someone who wasn't recommended by God's divine commission, but rather by someone who appointed himself under his own power. With Abimelech's death, you might think that all is over and done with, but there's more to come. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities, called Havoth-Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. The very first verse starts, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua. He judged Israel 23 years. And then in verse 3, after him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. This is the same language used of Deborah, one of the best judges that God raised up. So we see that God raises up another judge to lead and save Israel in the same way that Deborah did. Then this judge is followed by another. Under these judges, Israel has peace for 45 years. There are two important points to note with the raising up of these two judges. First, Israel hasn't cried out to God for salvation, and they have not repented. As mentioned, in choosing Abimelech as king, they have abandoned God and his ways. However, in raising up Tola, we see God's grace in action. Even though the people have rejected him and are not crying out for salvation, God provides them with a leader who rescues them and governs wisely. Then God does it a second time when he raises up Jair. Israel has sunk to the depths. They are not crying out for salvation. They don't even want to know God. But out of sheer grace, God provides them with salvation, just as he has done for each one of us. The second point is that in both cases, Tola and Jair, there is no mention of who the judges save Israel from. There is no antagonist mentioned. So then, who did God raise Tola and Jair up to rescue Israel from? Israel. God raised Tola and Jair up to save Israel from themselves. What God's people needed then was someone to rescue them from themselves. What the raising up of Tola and Jair shows us and reminds us of is the gospel. That our God is a God of grace and a God who wants to rescue his people from sin. That he provides the rescuer and the means to rescue his people from themselves, from their sin. These five verses at the beginning of chapter 10 show us the very heart of the gospel message. That God loves his people and will send a savior to rescue them. These verses show us God's ultimate mercy. We need to remember this ourselves. We are just like Israel was. We need someone to rescue us from the failings and ambitions of our own hearts, to rescue us from the sin in our lives and guard us from temptations. We need to understand that we are completely unable to save ourselves and will not seek salvation ourselves. As a result, God has sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, to set us completely free and make us right with him. And as those who have been saved by Christ through his sacrifice, we need to rejoice and give thanks that God has indeed done this and provided us with his Spirit to transform our hearts and restore our relationship with each other, but more importantly, with God himself. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we look into these chapters, we are faced with a realization that our society and the lives we live are no different to the lives led by the Israelites. We too are subject to the temptations of the world around us, to yield to them and let them become snares for us. We are also reminded that while you bless us and provide us with all that we need, you are also the judge and you will judge us, as you judged the Israelites by allowing them to be subjugated and ruled by the nations around them. But we also see, Lord, that you raised up the judges to deliver the Israelites, to rescue them from the tyranny of foreign kings and, as we have seen this morning, from themselves. We know that these judges were flawed None were perfect, none were without sin, and each of them died. So we thank you that eventually you raised up the one true judge who could save us from our sins, the one true judge who was without flaw or sin, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and for sending your Spirit to dwell in each one of us. We are grateful that through Christ's sacrifice, our sins are washed away and we are truly forgiven. We give thanks for your Spirit that transforms our hearts and guides us each day, helping us to live in the way you were originally intended and helping us to worship you and desire you. We long for the day when our society will know this too, realize their sinfulness and need of a Savior, and call on your name. Lord, we pray that you speed this day to us and use us to help those around us know of their need. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.